We're going to continue our sermon series through 1 Timothy, and so if you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read and focus on verses 14 through 16, really a very central part of Paul's letter to Timothy, his son in the faith. This is central, not only as in its form, where it is actually located in the letter to Timothy, but also in that it's central to the entire Christian life. It's a summary, really, of the truth of how we live as those saved by grace and how we live in the household of God, the household of faith. Let's read then. This is God's Word. And let's give attention then to God's Word in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Did I say 4? I meant chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. 1 Timothy 3, chapter, verses 14 through 16. All right. Verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father, my God, thank you for your Word to us. Thank you for this particular Word to us tonight. We pray that you would teach us and instruct us. We pray that you would grant your servant the privilege to preach your Christ clearly. And by the power of your Spirit, may your servant decrease and may Jesus increase. And may you open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive, and our minds to understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we've learned through the sermon series so far from 1 Timothy, you remember that Paul wrote this to his son in the faith. Paul wrote this to Timothy, his son in the faith, in the early 60s A.D. And Timothy was a church planner, as we might call him, and he was establishing the church that became known as the church at Ephesus. And so Timothy is there as the pastor and minister and elder on Paul's behalf, as Paul's apostolic representative, as one ordained, as one who's been sent to go and to teach and build up the church. And there is a problem in the planting of this church. If you recall, there are false teachers that are threatening the church. There's false doctrine. And over and over in the first chapter particularly, Paul reminds Timothy to be careful of false doctrines and to confront those false teachers. And he tells in verse 3, for instance, you charge certain persons not to teach a different doctrine. He tells us that verse 6, certain persons by swerving from these have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Then he goes on to talk about, Paul does, about how he himself taught error and was deceived, and how the Lord gave him grace because he had taught ignorantly, and the Lord had mercy and grace on him. But then at the end of chapter 1, he tells him again, speaking of particular people, he tells him to watch out for those who've made a shipwreck of their faith, mentioning in verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And so then he goes on in chapter 2 and teaches about the importance of prayer and the importance of understanding the roles of men and women in the church. And then in chapter 3, he teaches on the two offices of elder and deacon and what is required of them, what makes them qualified, so that Timothy would establish elders and that this would be a healthy church, a faithful church, one that had faithful gospel teaching, gospel preaching elders. And in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 3, he points our attention to the central message or the truth, if there is a truth, the truth of the Christian church that should be promoted, that should be taught, that should be defended, and that is he focuses our attention on the truth of the gospel as it is in Jesus Christ. And so he tells Timothy in verse 14, I hope to come to you soon. He's been delayed. But until I do, let me teach you how you ought to behave in the household of God. Verse 15. He wants to teach the church there at Ephesus how to behave in the household of God. Let's pause for a moment and look at that. Notice first how the church, that is the visible saints that are gathered, that is the visible church that God has given elders and deacons to, that is the visible church where there's a pastor who's been sent to that church to feed the flock, shepherd the flock, guard the flock. You notice that he refers to that church, that particular body of believers, as the household of faith. I want you to take in the sweetness of that. Why is that such a sweet term? Household of faith. You remember earlier, he tells the elders that they have to have their house in order. Why is that? Because in order to have their house in order, they have to have their house in order. If they can't have their house in order, how can they take care of the household of God? So this is the second time that he's used this phrase. This household of faith reminds us that that God's people are a family. This is a metaphor being used of a family, a household. It's one that reminds us as God's people, we're the children of God. That we're heirs of all of God's blessings in Christ Jesus. That we've been made His children and we're part of His household, His church. And you notice how He says behave in that house. Well, every family, every household has house rules. There are things that you have to follow. There are things you must understand in order to live a prosperous and happy life in that household. We might call that the etiquette of the household. We might call that the kind of manners that are expected of you. And if we lived in a godly household, if we live in a godly household, then we are familiar with those house rules and with those terms of etiquette, those manners that we're taught. And that influences our behavior. At least that's why they're there. We're told to do certain things so that we will behave in a certain way. A certain behavior is expected of us in our household, in our home. And the same with the church of God. What Paul says is that if I delay, I want you to know how one ought to behave. That is, I want you to know what the proper etiquette is for the visible church, for your congregation. Now, beloved, we can think of the church in its invisible particular focus it on the invisible specific kind of church made up of all believers, both in heaven and on earth. We could think of the visible church in that sense. But when Paul's writing like this, his focus is on the visible church, as we say it, to be specific, from the invisible church. His focus is on where you can find a local congregation in the city of Ephesus where there's a pastor and there's some elders and there's some deacons and there's some people who have been brought together through a common faith and a common bond to fellowship with one another and to worship God together. And this is the household he's talking about. Now, in the context, in the larger context, part of this is the elders and the deacons' responsibility as the elders and the deacons' responsibilities to set an example in this, to show an example of the kind of behavior that's expected in God's house. When we go to somewhere new, especially if it's something when we're going through a transition time in our lives, say a dance or a ball, and we've never been there before, we ask folks, how do you behave at something like this? Or I'm going to such and such restaurant. I've never been to that kind of restaurant. How do I behave? What's the etiquette? What manners do I use? I've never done anything like this. They used to have classes for this sort of thing. You know, people coming of age would go through classes on manners and how to do these things, how to behave. Well, that's what Paul's saying, is that there's this particular behavior that is acceptable in the household of God. And furthermore, it is, and you want to note this, it is the house of the living God. Now, notice how he says this is the household of God, but then he adds to that, to exegete what he just said, to further explain what he just said by saying this is the household of God. This is the very church of the living God. These are the called out ones. That's what church means. These are the called out ones. They've been called out from the world. But this is the particular church of the living God. And the implication here, as will become clearer in this letter and especially clearer in the second letter, is that we live our lives before the gaze of Almighty God. That he's not a God who's merely far away, but he's a living God interested in how we live and how we behave, taking note of each and every one of our concerns and taking note of how we behave. And that's important. That's his focus. But he talks of the church as being one who learns its behavior not merely from rules, as we might expect, not merely from certain acceptable manners, but he teaches us that the behavior of the church, the behavior of the people of God, is informed primarily by the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's his focus. He wants us to understand in verse 16 the mystery of godliness, the mystery of how to live godly, or in other words, how to behave in the church or in the household of God. And rather than just give us a list of rules, he gives us the person of Jesus. He gives us the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, to put it another way, he wants us to understand that our behavior, beloved, is formed. Our behavior is formed through the Lord Jesus, through looking to him by faith, by seeing him, by trusting in him, by depending upon him, by reflecting on his grace, by reflecting on his power. Paul is very Christ-centered here. It is the main focus, perhaps the central focus of this entire letter. And so what he says in verse 16, great indeed we confess. This is something we confess together. And to put it very bluntly, he's saying as those who confess this together in the church, we confess this together. This will change the way we live. This will change the way we behave. This will change the way we fellowship. He says we confess that the mystery of godliness, and then he summarizes that mystery of godliness. What is mystery in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament? Mystery is often something that was revealed in the Old Testament, and it was clearly revealed to a certain degree. But with the coming of Christ, it was revealed even more clearly. And there were a little bit of a surprise to the way that it came about in its fulfillment. So a mystery was something that the prophets in the Old Testament taught, but something that when Christ came, he was consistent with, and he showed that I'm coming to fulfill this, But yet there was a little bit of a surprise, something that was unexpected. It was revealed, and yet it was hidden to a certain degree until the coming of Christ. We see that for instance, with the incarnation. We see that with the resurrection. We see that with the enthronement of Christ. We read very clearly our Old Testaments with the light of the New Testament. Looking back, we see very clearly the things that were revealed because we have the New Testament revelation. But there were things that, if you had known your Old Testament and you were reading your Old Testament, there were things that Messiah was to do, for instance. There were things that were to happen to Messiah when he came that wasn't completely understood until Messiah actually came. And that further, there was a surprise, often a surprise ending. That's the definition biblically of mystery. We see it in Romans 16. If you want to look at a definition of mystery, you can look sometime at Ephesians 1. Right now I'll read from Romans 16. In Romans 16, verse 25, this is a very helpful definition of what mystery is and what Paul means by mystery. In verse 25, it says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith." And notice two things. It's a revelation of a mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but it's now been disclosed, and notice, through the prophetic writings has been made known. Which one is it, Paul? Well, it's both. He's saying these were things that were revealed and they came to fulfillment. And once they came to fulfillment, you looked back and you looked into the prophets and you saw so much more clearly. As our forefather in the faith, B.B. Warfield, said that the Old Testament is like a richly furnished but dimly lit cave that you take the torch or light of the New Testament into, and you can see clearly all that is around. Or as Augustine, our forefather, said, in the old concealed, in the new revealed, that there are things that are there and always have been, but they're a mystery. And so when Paul uses this mystery of godliness, what he's ultimately saying in this context is there's this mystery of how to behave in God's church that was fully manifest and revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. They had the law, they had the prophets, they had all the rules. But when Jesus comes, he shows in his life what it means to live perfectly in the household of God. He shows what it means to live loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. That's a mystery of godliness. It is, to put it in a different way, when he says mystery of godliness, it means of reference. It means a mystery. What kind? A mystery in reference to godliness. Godliness was shown very clearly in the Old Testament. But what's made so much clearer in the New is union with Christ. The hope of glory. Of having the Holy Spirit that Jesus has purchased for us. Of knowing how to live more precisely according to the commandments by the Holy Spirit. And so that's why he calls it a mystery of godliness. Put it another way, all of the Old Testament saints were looking forward to what they had in type and in shadow and in picture. They had sacrifices, they had blood, they had the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God. They were told the commands of God. But not until the coming of Jesus was there one who would, on behalf of all of them, in space and time, actually live perfectly before God, keeping the law, would actually lay down his life for sinners and shed the blood that was represented and pointed forward to in the sacrifices. And so the mystery of godliness has been revealed. And so this is to thrill everyone in the New Testament era, that I know how to behave in the church of God now. I know clearly I have more than rules. I have Christ. And He's the one I look to for strength. And He's the one I look to for example. And that's how we live. And that's what He means by the mystery of godliness. Something revealed, yet partially concealed, yet now made wholly clear as a bell with the coming of Jesus. And what is that? Well, it's Jesus. Notice this beautiful passage. This is an early Christian hymn. And it was probably penned by the Apostle Paul. And it's probably something that he taught them. It's something he may be reminding them of. But it's written, if you have an ESV particularly, you see that it is written with three couplets or doublets, because it's a hymn. It was something in the early church to be sung. It was something where they learned to sing the truth about who has saved them and who's given them power to be godly. Who has saved them and given them His Spirit. And this is the content of it. If you notice the three doublets or three couplets, I'll focus your attention on each one. There's a contrast, if you notice, between earthly and heavenly in three each one. Some see it as chronological from the beginning of Christ's ministry to the end. I'm not necessarily convinced of that. I'm not against that. I'm not opposed to that. But what I do see are three contrasts between the earthly and the heavenly. If you notice, He, that is Christ, was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. Earthly, heavenly, flesh, Spirit, two realms, two ages, seen by angels, heavenly, proclaimed among the nations, preached here, earthly, heavenly, earthly. And then the third couplet, believed on in the world, earthly, taken up in glory, heavenly. It seemed to be three of these couplets to remind us that with the coming of Jesus Christ, a new creation has dawned. That God has come in the person of Christ Jesus to inaugurate the age to come, the age of the Spirit, to bring the beginning of the end of the world to pass, to give us a foretaste of the new creation, even now, by His Holy Spirit. And this all is supposed to motivate us and encourage us to godliness. Notice the first couplet, He was manifested in the flesh. What a glorious truth that God Almighty would take our nature upon Himself, would unite Himself. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. This is when we have to bring out our triune theology. The Father didn't take our nature. The Son did. It's very important to note that. The Father sent the Son. The Son willingly came. The Son united Himself, the eternal Son, equal in power and glory with the Father. But the Son, the eternal Son, united Himself permanently in a personal, permanent union with the nature that was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And you see all persons of the Trinity involved. You see the Father who sends. You see the Son who unites Himself permanently, willingly to take our nature, to be manifest in the flesh, to appear in our flesh. And you see the Holy Spirit who overshadowed the Virgin Mary. And in that simultaneous moment, the second person of the triune God is permanently, personally in union with our nature. To live for us under God's law, to live all the rules, to show us the manner of life that God calls us to. To not only set an example, but to actually earn a righteousness that we could never earn by keeping the law perfectly. Beloved, remember, it was that righteousness of Christ that He earned in His life for us that's imputed to us. You see, you could think of the crosses this way. If Jesus just merely, if you focus just merely on the death of Jesus and what He's done in His death, then what you have there is you have that possibility of forgiveness, which is glorious. But where's the righteousness you need to stand eternally before a holy God? You need His appearance in the flesh. You need His life of perfect obedience. You also need His death. It goes from the earthly, He was manifest in the flesh, to be vindicated by the Spirit. This verb vindicated here is the word where we get justification or righteousness. And what is being taught here, but it's shorthand for saying that Jesus accomplished everything in our flesh for us, but then He was vindicated by the Spirit. That is, through the resurrection. He was raised from the dead. Death couldn't hold Him. Jesus took all of our sins upon Him. He took all of our transgressions, all the transgressions of His people upon Himself, you see? If He had been guilty, if He had been guilty in the least bit to one of God's laws, if He'd have been guilty of any kind of transgression or sin against God, He would not have been raised from the dead. He would have not been vindicated. You see, beloved, that's our vindication. That's what makes us righteous before God, is that we look at the resurrection and we don't just see proof for our faith to believe that Jesus is risen on the third day. That's fine. But the point of the resurrection, really, to focus us on Christ, is that He had no sin and He was accepted by the Father. His sacrifice was perfectly acceptable in His sight for sinners, and He's been vindicated, and so therefore we've been vindicated. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is the Lord Jesus who condemns. And yet there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because He's been vindicated for us. That means, what does it mean? It means, this is shorthand to remind you that your life is to be lived in the church of God based on the strength that you have in Christ's love for you, in the fact that He's lived and died for you. He's been raised for you. Paul says something very similar in Romans 4:25. In fact, it's a very helpful cross-reference to this one as to what's going on and what he means. In Romans 4:25, it says, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And it's the Spirit particularly who is being focused on. The person of the Spirit is the one who vindicated Jesus. That is, as the one, I would say, through Hebrews 9:14, where it says that Jesus, through His death, through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself up to God in our place. You notice that earthly, heavenly. You notice the work of Jesus in that couplet. Then look at the second couplet. Seen by angels, proclaimed upon the nations, among the nations. This is the Jesus that was seen by angels, that in every part of Jesus' life and ministry, we see angels. Angels declare His birth. Angels are there throughout His ministry. Angels are there at Gethsemane. Angels are there at His resurrection. Angels are there at His ascension. They're standing by as God's witnesses that this God, this living God, has loved His people. And the angels have looked into this salvation and seen this salvation that was somewhat hidden to them. The angels longed to look into these things that were being revealed in the Old Testament. And now they see these things, that God, the Almighty, holy, holy, holy God, would love His people enough to come and live and die for them. seen by the angels. The angels are giving thanks to God for His incomparable wisdom and power. And then the proclamation among the nations. This is where we come in, really very specifically, isn't it? This is where we come in as those who've been reached by the gospel. The nations, that's a shorthand for Gentiles. Ethne, the nations. That those who were not originally Jews, that the gospel goes to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, that it's the power of God unto salvation, that this gospel has been proclaimed among the nations. And then the third couplet, that Jesus was believed on in the world, that the power of God was present for sinners to see and receive Him as the King and the Lord that He is, and that He was taken up to glory. Again, this is poetic. It is a poem. It is a song. And because it is such, it's one you reflect on. It's one that you pause and sing. It's one that you think about every detail. We could probably spend the rest of the night looking at each part of this. But I want to point your attention to that last part. Taken up into glory. What does this mean for you and I? Well, we could start here. It means that because the eternal Son was permanently united to our nature, He's taken our nature up into heaven. God has a special relationship to our nature. Our nature has been glorified. Our nature, that is our flesh, Jesus has been glorified. He's been taken up and enthroned, and He's King at God's right hand. And there's so much hope. There's so much hope that's in that one little phrase that we have. We have a King who has performed all the righteousness we need, who is living at God's right hand, who is sympathetic to sinners, who understands what we're going through when we suffer, when we're lonely, when we're rejected, one who can identify with us, who lives in our flesh, and one who gives us hope that we too, when we see Him, will live with Him eternally, that we too will be taken up into glory and live with Him forever and ever. This is the beauty of this passage, is that from the beginning of the Lord Jesus' work for sinners to His ongoing ministry at God's right hand, where He is ever interceding, ever praying for us, this, beloved, is to be the focus and the center, the truth of how we're to live our lives in the household of God. There's a lot to think through and apply from that. But just a couple of things. It means that you and I have been loved by Almighty God, and that He's proved His love to us in this wonderful incarnation, in enduring the cross, scorning its shame, sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having set before us the joy of knowing us, of receiving us as His people, of calling us His family, of saying, "Here am I, and the brothers that You've given to me," the family, the brethren, the household. It means that we have a Savior who lives, and we will live with Him. We have a Savior who is with us and who forgives us. We have a Savior who is kind and compassionate and always forgives our sins, who gives us His righteousness whenever we need it, and who forgives us whenever we sin, who's compassionate, who's patient, so many things we could say, and one we want to make known. So many things we could apply here. But what Paul is saying is, this is how we're to behave. We want to know how to behave. We're to reflect on this gospel truth. We're to see the love of God in Christ Jesus, and we're to live according to it. We're to fight for the gospel. We're to proclaim the gospel. We're to defend the gospel, and we're to make this gospel known. That is what Paul is saying, is the mystery of godliness. This is how we become godly. It's not merely through rules, but by looking to Jesus Christ by faith, of understanding His love for us, His grace to us, and then seeking to live for Him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank You for this mystery of godliness. Thank You for the Lord Jesus who teaches us how to behave, who teaches us that we are part of the household of God. Lord, we pray that we would take these truths about Your incarnation, about Your resurrection, these truths about the proclaiming of Jesus to the nations, the glory that it brings and joy it brings to the angels, that we would think about this Christ who was believed on in the world and who was taken up to glory, this Christ who lives to ever intercede for us, this Christ at God's right hand. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We ask that You would help us to be gripped by this gospel, to be changed by it, to be reminded that You have first loved us, and that's why we love You. And that in light of that gospel, we would behave ourselves as those who have been forgiven, and so let us forgive. As those who You've been patient with, and so let us be patient. To those who are recipients of Your mercy, and so let us be merciful. To those who are recipients of Your compassion, so let us be compassionate. To those who have a living hope, who lives in the heavens, and who does not condemn, who tells us that nothing can separate us from our love in Him, and who prays for us, let us live praying to Him. Let us live longing to have communion with Him, and to grow in Him, and to live for Him. And we pray that we'd behave like this in the household of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.